tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your presence. Your presence. The glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness, Lord. What our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire to soul. I don't know if that's true for you tonight, or if it has been. But you can make that choice right now. You can declare it, that God, you have my heart, every piece of it. Let go of those things that I've been hiding in the corners. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good, good, oh, oh, you are good. Good. own. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, yes, my song. You are good, good. Oh, oh, oh. 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 You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You are good, you're good. Oh, oh, oh. You are good, good. Oh.
Forever, amen. You would open up your Bibles to Psalm 16 as we continue on in Psalms. You know, the blessing of Psalms is the ability to be able to hear to the heart of the psalmist, but to resonate within his heart the conditions of his life in various stages. You think about, there are times when we are grateful and thankful and we're praising God, and other times when life is just hard and we have to lament, and times when things are just so overwhelming, all we can do is give guttural cries, God help us in those situations. And that's the blessing of being able to go through Psalms, is because we could hear that heart, and then there are times when we can go to these Psalms and they can express exactly what we're thinking and what we're feeling. So we'll come into Psalm 16 as David is continuing to write in this first chapter, the first book of Psalms here, and writing really about security. In our world today, there isn't a lot to really be secure about. Can we be secure about where our finances sit? Can we be secure in the political environment? No. Can we be secure even in our jobs, the economy, our marriages, our children? All of these things are in the world and they're very unstable, but there is one place where we can find security. We can find security in the Lord, because God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we hear the psalmist cry to find that security here on earth in light of his conditions. But he also knows that there is security in heaven. And so as David writes this psalm, there's even a messianic overtone that will come across. So we'll read through Psalm 16 and we'll go back and unpack it. As the psalmist would write, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take up their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the psalmist cries out, "Preserve me, O God." And so we start out in verses 1 and 2, understanding that security starts and ends with God. God is where we cry out to, where we run to. And if we try to find security in anything else, it's going to let you down miserably. And it's interesting how we can even lie to ourselves. We say, I feel secure in the Lord, but really in your life you end up feeling insecure and because you're not giving proper weight to the Lord. So David cries out, he says, "Preserve me, O God. I take refuge in you." I love the fact that we can find security in God, and that anyone who seeks God will find security in whatever condition they're in. But it comes to a place where you have to put the full weight of your trust in God. You will not find security in something that you put your full weight and trust in. You know, it's interesting. We test things out and we go, "Well, I don't know." And we don't fully commit. But when we think about a young child, when my kids were much younger, I'd take them, and I don't think people like it too much, but I used to take my kids and I'd toss them up in the air. And they would laugh and they would carry on because they knew that I'd catch them, right? Now they're like, "Don't do that. You're going to like rattle their brains." which might explain an awful lot of things. What you think about the kids, you know, but there's a time and when the kids get a little bit older when then they get up there and then they get that like panic look. They're, and then they freak out. And it's like, no, you can't do this anymore. Putting the full weight of your security in the Lord, for the Lord to preserve you, for him to be your refuge is great. And what is he looking for preservation from? What are we looking at? Well, he's looking for to be preserved. What are our two dangers? The things that we, for us, and even for the psalm writer, what do we worry about the most? Number one thing that people worry about, death. Death. It's the one thing, it's the one great equalizer. It doesn't matter how much money you got, rich or poor, what status. There is this one thing, when we talk about death, it brings great fear. And for the psalmist, he writes that God, you will be his refuge, and he doesn't want to end up in Sheol. The other thing that for the writer, at least for the righteous, is one that he doesn't want to follow after those that are idolatrous. So in this view, he says, Lord, preserve me or keep watch, literally. I have no good beside you. That is a full commitment. That's a full commitment that God, I put my trust in you. And God, I'm not going to find my contentment or sufficiency in anything else. In fact, when you fully trust in God, you're not going to try to find commitment or contentment in anything else, even in other gods, in other things that are going on. Nothing will protect you like God will. No one will love you like God will. Now, here in verses 3 and 4, he talks about his relationship with two groups of people, those that are the saints and those that are the idolaters. Look at verse 3. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is my delight. So there is great security in the Lord, great delight in the fellowship of the saints. But for those that are not trusting in the Lord, there's great sorrow. Where is this fellowship come from? It comes from a relationship with God, as God has proven himself. In Exodus 19:6, I'll read it to you, says this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, God speaking, and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God has desired to give security to the nation of Israel and to those that put their trust in him and those that faithfully serve him. But those that don't, notice verse 4, sorrows are to those who have bartered for other gods will be multiplied. And the psalmist writes, I shall not pour out their drink offerings, nor will I take their names upon me. Why? Because the other gods are not going to bring any security. I believe it was about 2008 when we had this crash. Economic crash about 10 years ago. They were talking about it on the news. And in 2008, when the whole real estate bubble popped and everything crashed and people were losing their retirements and all of these different things. And we think about other times when there was great economic crashes where people were jumping out of windows and just all kinds of stuff. And you say, well, where was their security? It was in money. It was in other gods that couldn't protect them. And great sorrows come for those that seek the idols. And in our modern day, we say, well, we don't worship other idols. Well, do we? Are there other idols? Maybe they're not carved out of stone. But anything that you put your faith and trust in other than Yahweh God is an idol. There is only one God. And he is the one that will protect us. So for Christ followers, we find that great joy. But it's interesting the fact that for David, he says, not only will I not participate in their drink offerings, I won't even participate in idolatrous activities, nor will I name the name of an idol, which talks about the fact that he just wants to stay separate and stay. So David rejects all the connections with idols. He just wants to be loyal to God. I would say that you can measure your level of security by the extent of your loyalty to God. You can measure your security based on your loyalty and dependence upon God. We find those that are in the mission field, very trustworthy, because God's got all they got, being able to trust in them. So he goes on, speaking of his confidence, verses 5 and 6, and seeing God is an inheritance. Notice he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, and the lions have fallen. In other words, this word portion, menoth, is a description of the land, of that which God had set aside. So as if back in the time when they were dividing the land by lot, and each tribe got their own section of land by lot, David writes, he says, God, you are my lot. You are my inheritance. You are the one that I trust in. And so he looks at that, and even from that, the land that they inherited was a gift from God, wasn't it? God said, I give this to you. Why did God give Israel the land? He gave them to the land so that he would, one, be able to be in relationship, two, for their prosperity. He gave it to them for their prosperity, for their provision. He would be their God, they would be his people, and he would be able to provide for them within that land. And so within this, David's not necessarily looking at the land, but he's looking at the Lord as his portion. Flip over to Lamentations. I'm going to have you turn there because it's a book that we don't often turn to. So you got to find it. Lamentations, it's right after First Hesitations. Lamentations 3:24. Where we read Lamentations 3:24. It says, the Lord is my portion, says what? My soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. The Lord is my portion. The Lord's been allotted to me. That's where my security lies. Not in mankind, not in finances, not in government, not in people, not in systems. Do you realize everything around us is going to burn? It's all going to go away. Every system that is put into place by man, all going to go away. Every government is going to fall down. So when things start happening around election time or in other times, don't worry. If the Lord's your portion, God's got it, and he gives you what you need. David sees God as a gift, a blessing that's going to continue in the future. The land and inheritance was to be an eternal inheritance for the nation of Israel. It would be their land forever. These lines, these boundaries that God gives, he says, this is designed for you. The designations that would be for life, for God to be able to bless us. Jeremiah 29:11, a verse you're very familiar with because I share it an awful lot. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You think about the blessings that God has lined out for you as your God. It's amazing, and we can trust in that. And so the psalm writer says, my confidence is in God. He responds with worship. I will bless the Lord who counsels me. That's worship. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And I've set the Lord before me continually because he's at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. So David's response is literally to worship the goodness of life, of being able to follow after God, to be able to worship him. When was the last time you just sat down and spoke praise and worship to God for what he's blessed you with? In your prayer life, and you just did nothing but praise and worship, thank you, God. Because the Lord is your portion. You see, many times, if you're anything like me, and you are, we come to God with our supplications. We don't spend enough time thanksgiving. The Lord is my portion, and what he's given to me results in praise and worship. If you were to go back and reflect on your life and all the things that God has blessed you with, would you be able to praise him? Absolutely. And so in this, David realized, if the Lord is for me and he's at my right hand and he's continually counseling me, I will not be shaken. I'm not going to have any problems. The Lord sits as a counselor. The Lord sits as a strength. That seat on the right, they're giving him confidence to move forward because God's before him. And notice how he says in verse 8, the Lord is always before me. I have many times gone before God and said, God, come on, catch up. I'm going, let's go. And that's not what the psalmist says. My confidence is when God's in front of me and I'm following after him. And it's an intentional action where he says, I set the Lord before me. Not my will, but your will be done. Being able to be in that place. So when crisis appears, he leans on the Lord. He puts the Lord before him. He maintains this constant awareness and presence of God all the time. And if you are in the presence of God all the time when crisis happens, are you going to freak out? No. We freak out because we don't think that God's with us. How do we know that? Well, we can take a look at the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was asleep, and they were freaking out, which is probably what I would do. Wake them up. Do something. But David maintained this constant awareness of God always being for him because God is greater than all the circumstances in our life, and he brings that confidence. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 31. Great passage. It's a passage of confidence. We can pray through this passage. We can make it a song. We can speak it out to God. We can speak it out by faith. Romans 8, 28, 31. And we know that God causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? And this is the greatest line. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a solid statement of faith? If God be for us, who could be against us? And the answer is no one. No one. Because putting God in front of you brings that emotional, spiritual stability. God's given to every Christ follower, notice Christ follower, a path of life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The way, the truth, and the life. And he gives us that. Now, it's interesting because both Peter and Paul quote verse 10, in a messianic framework. Peter quotes it in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. And he says this, Acts 2, 25 to 28. For David says, and I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Paul mentions it in Acts 13, when he was in Antioch. In Acts 13, 35, 37, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you shall not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not go under decay. And who was Paul speaking of? Christ Jesus. What is the confidence that we have? The resurrection unto life. How do we have that confidence? Because Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection of life. He rose again. He conquered death, our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy. So if we push away the idols and we say no to the things that would want to try to come in and rob us of our confidence, then the only other thing we got to worry about is death. And as a Christ follower, do we have to worry about it?
No.
No, we don't. Because even if this flesh perishes, what happens to me? I'm with the Lord. That's my confidence. Man's greatest need is a deliverance from death. But man's greatest confidence is knowing that God has delivered you from death through his Son, Jesus Christ. Those that are facing death, and by the way, you all are, got to say, at one stage or another, we are all in this process called dying, right? But even though this body perishes in facing it, I can have full confidence that the minute that I close my eyes here and open them again, I'm going to see the face of Christ.
Yes.
And that gives me security. That gives me that hope. That death is no threat because Jesus, for all those that put her trust in, that's confidence. That's David's confidence. And David was speaking in it well before Christ. If David had that much confidence, how much more should we have that confidence? Let's take a look at Psalm 17. 17 moves on in another Psalm of David. David had a rough life. He had a difficult time coming into being a king. If you remember the account, he had come in and was anointed to be king, and then he started playing his harp for Saul and all of that, and Saul didn't like that, kind of turned his nose on him and started chasing him around and wanted him destroyed. And so Saul spent a much time pursuing David. David would appeal to God for deliverance, as he didn't really do anything wrong. And so David writes this Psalm 17 from the position of an innocent man that's being pursued, and he's looking for God's protection from those oppressors, those that would be surrounding him. And he wants God to hear his cause. He uses words like, "Incline your ear to me, O Lord, confront him." The psalm really is classified as a lament, but he's praying for protection. So let's take a look at this psalm. He says, "Hear my just cause, O Lord, and give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips, and let my judgment come from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of violence, and my steps have held fast to your paths, and my feet have not slipped." So David starts out and he's pleading to God, making this prayer based on his righteousness. What's he declaring? God, I'm innocent. Now, question, was David perfect? No. But he was pleading based on the fact that, God, I haven't done anything to deserve this. This isn't my fault. I'm not deserving this persecution. And so he wanted God to judge fairly. And I love the fact that he comes to him and he says, "Look at me and see if there's anything in me. Judge my heart." So many times we hear people say, "Well, it's not my fault." If you hang around with kids for any length of time and they do something, right? It's either not me, I don't know, not my fault. Right? Those are the three classic ones, right? Then you hang around adults, and if you ride around with any of our law enforcement personnel and they pull people over, and then they say, "Well, you know, I didn't know, it's not mine, it's not my fault," you know. I love the fact, you know, in watching some of the TV shows, a guy gets caught with drugs in his pants, and the guy says, "Well, it's not my pants," but they're on you. How does that work? Right? And so you think about that. Well, David is going before God, and he has tremendous respect for God. He says, "God, check my heart. Do I deserve this? Have I done something?" And he comes before God with a clear conscience. And in fact, he even says, "God, judge my heart at night." Verse 3. "Judge my heart by night. You've tried my heart. You visit me at night." Why at night? That's an interesting phrase. Why judge my heart at night? Well, David didn't have Facebook, he didn't have Twitter, he didn't have Instagram, he didn't have TV, right? So you're laying in bed and there's nothing to occupy your mind. What's going to happen with your mind? It's going to wander. So he says, God, judge my heart even when my mind wanders, when my mind drifts around. See if there was something there that would take place. Judge my speech. Judge my speech. Test me and see if there's anything that came out of my mouth. What would be God's answer to you if you asked him that? God, test my speech today. What came out of my mouth today? What would it be like if God judged your thoughts or judged your speech? David was all in that place, and he was really just struggling. He was trying to do things right. He says, I've kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, and my feet have not slipped. He's there. And was there potential for failure? Yes. But he's really trusting in God. So he moves from declaring in his innocence, appealing to God as judge, because he's making that case, to now making his petition in verses 6 through 12 as he's saying, hide me from my enemies. Look at this. He says, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness. And that word, hesed, love. O Savior of those who take refuge in your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, and from my deadly enemies that surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart with their mouth, and they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in hiding places. And so David in his prayer is based on the attack of the enemies. I feel surrounded. He's crying out to God to be a refuge, to come up and to protect him. And he says, incline your ear, listen to me, and listen to my speech. In his mind and his condition, he is surrounded by his enemies, and he's actually claiming God's covenant promise. Based on your covenant promise, your chesed love, God, will you respond? Is it okay to claim the promises of God? Yes. Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Does God need to be reminded of his covenant promise? No. Do we need to be reminded of God's covenant promise?
Yes.
So when we are claiming the promises of God, be careful that you are not trying to force in your intention, God, you promised this and you owe me. But in claiming the promise, what you're doing is really reminding yourself of that which was already set by God's character and by God's nature. We do not name or claim anything to make God work. God is going to do what God's going to do. But by declaring it, what we're saying is we acknowledge this partnership that's there, this covenant promise, and I am residing under it. And we see David already making that point, because part of the covenant promise was, I will be your God, you will be my people, obey my laws, and I will bless you, disobey, and I will curse you. And so David, in this, he's declaring this loving kindness, this hesed love, and trusting in, and in saying this, I am trusting in the covenant love that's there that keeps us. How does it keep us? Look at verse 8. Verse 8, it keeps us as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. I saw on Facebook today, as I was kind of perusing, I saw this picture of this turkey that had, it was in one of the places where the flood was going, and somebody snapped a picture, and this turkey had its wings, and it had all the, I don't know, what are they called, turklets or something? The little turkey bird things. And so they were all wet, and they were, you know, turkeys aren't pretty birds to begin with, right? They're really good roasted on a platter. So anyway, this turkey is sitting there, and he's all huddled up. But all the little turkettes, or whatever you call them, are all huddled up underneath the wings. And it was funny because I was reading through this passage. I thought, that's a great illustration where these things were just trying to get out from underneath the storm and the rain, and they were being hid underneath there. The idea is the protection, the apple of the eye. What is that? Well, it's the pupil. It's the center. It's the focus. Keep me as the focus of your eye. Hide me under your wings. Keep me in that place of this covenant love where I'm protected and I'm cared for and I know. What are you keeping me from? From the wicked that want to despoil us. The wicked that are surrounding and oppressing me. And again, Saul being all around him. Those that were being merciless. Notice how it says they've closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth, they speak profoundly. Saul at one time thought David as to be like a son to him and would care for him, but then he's throwing spears. And how does somebody go from being loving to being very hateful and spiteful and wanting to kill you? Well, they have to close off their feelings. And so David is the recipient of somebody who once cared for him, and he's not doing anything that deserves this, and now they've closed off their feelings and their mercies to him. And he feels like this attack is about to take place in verse 12. Like a lion that is eager to tear, a young lion lurking or hiding around. And again, when David was fleeing from Saul in the caves of Adullam, down in what we call Engedi, he was there and he would have to go from place to place. And he'd always be looking because Saul would be around here or be around there and having to hide from him. Can you imagine having to run for your life like that? And he didn't do anything wrong. And the only person you can cry out to is God and appeal the case. God, defend me. Now, did David have ample chance to get even with Saul? Sure he could have. One of the cases where Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, David and his men were inside the cave. There's Saul. He's there with a room with a view. David, you know, could have took him then. In fact, his guys wanted to take him. Cut off a piece of his robe, waited until Saul went, lifted it up, and then what did he do? He was sorrowful because he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. We look at that. This is David's struggle. And you may be in a place where you feel surrounded, drowning, in a place where you feel like I haven't done anything to deserve this and I'm getting pounded and I feel like there is something or somebody just lurking around to devour me. Let God know and leave it with God and let him take care of it. He continues with his emotions and he calls out for divine intervention. And while David's divine intervention is very stern, I would suggest not carrying out the same type of prayer. He says this, "Arise, O Lord, and confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with their children. They leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." So David is praying for this deliverance, and he says, "Bring down my enemy. Bring down my enemy with," notice, "your sword." Your sword. What's he really calling for? Divine judgment. Divine judgment. Now, as a New Testament Christ follower, while in our flesh we want to call down judgment on people, there was a couple of guys that tried to do that. Jesus corrected them. James and John, sons of thunder, said, "No, we're not bringing down lightning and thunder on these guys. Just leave them alone. And if your enemy hurts you, turn the other cheek. You're to love, not try to get even. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We just leave it with God. But the sword in Near Eastern culture was to bring out this divine retribution, this divine judgment. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25 says this, of God, "I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you be delivered into their hands. So the sword was a big deal for him to call that down and to do that. But one of the things in calling for the sword was bring an end to my suffering and these people that are there. The enemies that were there. Who are the enemies? Well, they're seen as worldly guys. These men from your hand that are being satisfied with the enjoyments of the world. They're storing up treasures for their heaven. In fact, if you ever think about these guys that want to hurt you so bad, what's really their inheritance? What are they living for? Everything temporal. Everything temporal. And David says, these guys, they're living for the temporal. But I am going to live for the eternal. Notice where he says. He says, as for me, in comparison to these guys that are storing up the worldly treasures, I shall behold your face to righteousness. I will be satisfied, not with worldly treasures, but your likeness when I awake. David is resolved to see the face of God. That's what he wants. That's his prayer. He finds his satisfaction in the righteousness of the Lord. He wants to see God face to face. And he wants to be satisfied in seeing the likeness of God. And I think if that is true for David, how much more true is it for Christ followers? For us to seek the face of God. When turmoil is going around us, when people are surrounding us, when bad things are happening, when we're being persecuted unjustly, when all these things are going on around us, we turn it over to God, and then what should we do? Look at God's face. Stop looking at the people. Stop looking at the circumstances and look at God's face, because that truly is what's going to bring satisfaction. Even if you got even with your enemies, would you be satisfied? No. But seeing God's gracious face, his righteousness, and standing before him in righteousness, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. That would be the blessing. So David's conclusion is to trust in God for deliverance and seek the face of God when he's persecuted. Look at chapter 18. 18 is a longer psalm. There's 50 verses in it. The superscription of this psalm reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said." So 17 is the prayer for deliverance. 18 is the praise for deliverance as they go together. And really, it's the praise for God that's in control in all of these things. God is his deliverer. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says this. He starts out with praise. "I love you, Lord. O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." What does he do when he realizes he's been delivered? Praises God. But it's an interesting praise formula. Look at it closely. He praises God for who he is. And he praises for God from a personal heart. Notice the personal pronouns where he uses my and I. Notice the words that he speaks forth. And I think it's very interesting that we can follow this pattern when you're praising God. Have you ever, or do you ever, when you're praising God, just speak words of adoration? That's praise. My Redeemer. You let that soak. My Savior. The lover of my soul. In your private prayer time, that's praise. So many times people think that they have to have these long, flowery prayers when simple words will say the very same thing. Speaking words of affirmation, adoration, praising God for what he's done, praising God for who he is. speaking those praises of worship, we spend a lot of time in supplication, even intercession. We pray our own personal needs, we intercede for other people, but perhaps we need to open up and just spend time in adoration and affirmation. Affirmation is a powerful love language. To be able to affirm and adore is something that we don't use an awful lot. We can speak it to God and we can speak it to one another. There are some that words of affirmation and are those words that really just let somebody know that they're loved, to be able to speak those words. To say to your spouse, you're beautiful, you're godly, you're wonderful, you're amazing. Those are words of affirmation. Those are words of a love language that speak out. And so when we're praising God, we can speak those words out to God. And I would challenge you to do it out loud. Find that place. Go for a walk and speak those truths, those words on your heart to describe and affirm and adore God in this way. And that's how he starts out. He calls on the name of the Lord to be praised because of what God has done. He's delivered him. And then in verses 4 to 29, he gives the account of that deliverance. We'll break it up into sections here. Verses 4 through 6, he starts out with dealing with his crisis. He was in deadly crisis. So he affirms and adores God for what he's done, and then he speaks back those things that he had encountered. He says this, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears." David felt like he was surrounded by Saul, that he was being strangled by these cords of death. There was nowhere to go. The Philistines and the relatives, and this all kind of goes back to the 2 Samuel's account, 25, and where David was being chased by Saul, and then when Saul died, then the Philistines came in, and he had Goliath's brother, which is really a kind of a bad deal, that wanted to come after him, if you remember that account. And so we see that in this, that these enemies were around him and surrounding him, and in his distress he cried out for God for deliverance, and God heard his cry. God heard his cry. How do we know? Because then he describes the divine intervention. Look at verses 7 to 15. "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down in thick darkness under his feet, and rode up on a cherub and flew, and he sped up into the wings of the wind and made the darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of the waters, thick clouds of the skies, and from the brightness before him passed the thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire, and the Lord thundered in heavens, and Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashed in abundance and routed them. And then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." That is a scary description. Now, that isn't really what happened. But David speaks of his deliverance using apocalyptic language. The deliverance, God, was so great against the enemies. And I can't help but think of the fact that when we study the book of Revelation, and we will eventually get there, that we will see God's great deliverance from the Antichrist, from the beast, from Satan himself. And all of this apocalyptic language will come to pass. David writes of this because he's speaking of, in a very poetic way, about God's divine intervention. But we see smidges of this. Didn't God part the Red Sea? Allowed his nation to walk through. And then the Egyptian army that came in brought the waters back down and flooded them all. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. We look at all the different things in apocalyptic language. The flood that came under the times of Noah. All describe methods of God's great deliverance. And if God delivered in such a great way, then is he not going to deliver now? If God can deliver in such a great way, the nation of Israel and even David from his enemies, can he not deliver you from the circumstances and the situation that you're in now? Then we got to trust in God. And see, our God is our rescue, and that's what he speaks of in verses 16 to 19. And he went on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me, and they confronted me in a day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delights in me. It's one thing to defeat the enemy. It's another thing to bring deliverance. The enemy was defeated on one side, but picture this. David is saying as if he was in the middle of the sea. Okay, God, you destroyed the enemy, but I'm still floating here. And what did God do? It's kind of like the picture of the Coast Guard coming in, right? They bring it in and they send down the rescue swimmer and they pluck him out of the water and bring him home. David says, you plucked me out. Why? Because you delight in me. You delight in me. And isn't that what God has done with our great salvation? He found you. He defeated the enemy, sin, Satan, even your flesh at the cross. And you're left there. And what has he done? He's lifted you up and saved you. He has brought you out of the pit of destruction. Psalm 40, verse 2 says this. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and making my footsteps firm. How great a salvation. When God defeats your enemies and he brings you out and he sets you down and he says, you're good. We got it. We are rescued. And David, even in his song, declares it as a response of faith. Again, in covenant language, where one is obeying and being righteous, God rewards. Notice verses 20 to 24. It says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity, and therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of the hands of my eyes. And again, this is covenant language. Covenant language under the old covenant was, you obey, God keeps you. You disobey, God judges. And so David is saying, God, you responded. How great you are to your faithfulness to your covenant. I strove to be righteous. Now we know that under New Covenant, we are saved by grace, not of works. It's a gift that God gives to us. But I love the fact, whether it's New Covenant or Old Covenant, the condition is the same. God loves you. And God wants to redeem. And God establishes that hope. He understands also that God's response is based on inner character. Look at verses 25 to 29. He says, with the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. For you have afflicted... I skipped a verse. With the pure you show yourself pure. With the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save the afflicted people, but the haughty ones you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illuminates the darkness. And for by you I can run upon the troop, and my God I can leap over the wall. And so in this, the response, the blessings of this deliverance, was also based on character. James chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, "But he gives a greater grace, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." David is saying, you saw my inner character, and you see their inner character, and you're responding based on that. I love the fact that you can't fool God. But God does give grace. And David wasn't perfect, but he was given opportunity, and he was chosen by God to be blessed. And so then he ends up with the blessing of deliverance. Verses 30 to 50 kind of ends this psalm this way. He says this, "And as for God, his way is blameless." So this is, he's now again worshiping God. "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet or a deer's feet, sets me upon the high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And you have also given me a shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great, and you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped." David declares the protection that God's given. God is blameless and true. God is his shield. And again, he's speaking these truths about God again. God gives me strength, and he makes me like a deer to stand. He strengthens me for battle. He imparts his power to me by his right hand. And God made it so I won't slip and fall. So in this, we have this work that is David's responsibility, but God's empowerment. God empowered this. And David didn't defeat the enemy and say, look at what I did. He gives all the credit to who? God. That's praise. That is glory. You made it so that this body works in battle. You gave me the power. You were the shield. You made me stable. You did all of these things. It's all you, God. He goes on to describe more of the battle. He says this, "I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength." Again, he gives credit to God for battle. "You have subdued under those who rose against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them." Why? Because he knew their character based on verse 25 to 29. "Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, and I emptied them out as the mire of the streets." He continues on and he says, "You have delivered me from the contentions of people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. And as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortress." And so in this, he's declaring what? Not only victory, but he's also declaring the Davidic kingdom. Look at what you did, God. You got to see the humility. You got to see the fact that God has done this. And look at what you've done for me, God. He doesn't declare it for himself. "And as a king, you've made me king over people that I didn't know, and you have all these people that are coming to me." That's a big change from the previous psalm, where he's crying in the desert saying, "God, I'm surrounded and I'm going to die." And he goes from, "I'm going to die," to, "Now I'm king. I can't beat these guys. Now I run and they run away like little schoolgirls. God, I can't fight them. Now I fight them and beat them into dust." What's the consistency there? God. All the time. And he put his trust in him. And he was there and he was blameless. He was his refuge. He was his strength. He didn't allow him to slip. He didn't allow him to fall. He kept his faith there. And so as a result, verses 46 to 50, David is determined to worship God. "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me up from those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praise to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows hesed to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. What an example of one who worships. And so David gives thanks for all that the Lord has done, the victory that was brought to him. What a great, great psalm. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks is the worship of God and the work of God from creation and the Word. It's not just man that worships, but we can see other things that worship God and being able to acknowledge Him. C.S. Lewis wrote of this particular psalm this: I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. We'll read it. It's 14 verses. I'm going to read them all together, then we'll unpack them. I don't want to break them up. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice are not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. And in them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. It rises. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect in restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise to the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure and enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me or hidden faults. And keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David writes this psalm from a perspective of two things that are speaking of the glory of God. All of creation speaks of the glory of God. The Word and all aspects of the Word speak of the glory of God. Nature praises God, and it has a voice, tells of the greatness of God. Whether it's space or time, the earth, the organization, the very organization of creation declares the fact that there is a creator. We say, well, does nature talk? Yes, it does. And it speaks and says, there is a creator far above anything that has been created. And it declares that there is a glory far beyond anything that has been created. And there is this organization that gives testimony of who God is. And so he makes creation sing of the glories of God. In general revelation, we can see that there is a creator. Then we see specific revelation. How is specific revelation given to us? By the words of God. So both in Psalm 19, you have general revelation and specific revelation. Notice the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, and the judgments are all aspects. If you were to break down and spend time doing Psalm 119, and we'll get there, you're going to see all of the different aspects and words used to describe the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that speaks. It's perfect, it's right, it's everlasting. It's sure. We can count on it. Every dimension of the Word of God is beneficial for man in one aspect or another. You can count on it. God spoke in creation. God speaks in His Word. He gives us this Word, and for what purpose? For life. To be able to worship. We should desire it as gold and we should honor him with our hearts. It checks us and keeps us in balance. The end result is worship. Take a look at verse 14, where David comes to this conclusion. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Creation spoke, the word of God spoke. What do we speak? If creation speaks of the glory of God, if the word speaks of the glory of God, should we not, as his created image, speak the glory of God? We should. So when we reflect on that, how can we not speak of the glories of God? Only when we don't recognize the revelation of God through creation and his word. But when you recognize the revelation of God, generally and specific, you're left with just saying, God, thank you. And I want to honor you. And I want to honor you with sacrifice and with praise. The last psalm we'll miss or do tonight is Psalm 20. And Psalm 20 is another intercessory psalm. It's an intercessory psalm for victory. It's a king song. This is a psalm that was sung as Israel would prepare to go out for war. It was a corporate song. So the army would assemble. They would all go out to prepare and to the temple or to the tabernacle. They would go to this place of gathering, and they would intercede for one another and together. And so it's an intercessory. So we'll read through it and then unpack it. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set your security on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over the victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from this holy heaven, and with saving strength his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. What would this look like? Basically, the congregation would be assembled, and then the King would invoke this intercession over them, as if it was kind of like a benediction. May the Lord answer you. May the Lord do these things for you. And so he was interceding on behalf, that the God of Jacob would be there. Notice, though, in this psalm, it is all anticipating victory based on faith. May the Lord do this, and we anticipate victory. We're gonna have the banners that are going to be bringing back, and the enemy will fall because they're trusting in God. And so as the king would invoke this blessing upon them, this prayer, that was tied. Keep in mind, it's tied to obedience, and it's tied to faithfulness, and it's anticipated. Then the king would respond for himself in assurance in verses 6 through 8. So this would be the king's, so just the king would say this. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer from his holy heaven, the saving strength in his hand. Notice some boast in chariots. What were chariots and horses? Well, that'd be like modern-day tanks, right? So you'd have, if you were infantry, you didn't do well against chariots and horses. Trust in chariots and horses. If you remember when Israel left Egypt, God said, don't what? Multiply unto yourself chariots and horses like the kings. Why? What happens to those that trust in the chariots and the horses? They don't trust in God. What did Solomon do? He had chariots and horses. Didn't do well in that. Because if we trust in these things, we don't trust in God. And so I love the fact that God tells him to fight, but fight simply. Proverbs 21:31 says this: "The horse prepared for the day of the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." So the congregation would be prayed over by the king. Then the king would pray his prayer of confidence, and then they would all say together, verse 9. So let's all say verse 9 together. "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." And that would be how they would end. And then they would march out to victory. The whole congregation would be say, "Save, O Lord." Maybe that should be our cry today. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God that hears. You are the God that delivers. You are the God that cares for us individually. You desire to be in relationship with us. And Lord, even though we find times when we are surrounded by the enemy, we feel like we're on our last leg and the cords of death are surrounding us, we can cry out to you and you hear us. You hear our cry and you save us. And then, God, when you save us, we can speak praise and glory unto your name. And even when we go out, as we are tonight, may we go out in the name of the Lord and seek victory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll close with a song.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor in all I do, I honor you.
And God, that's what we want to do, is we want to honor you. As we go out into this world, may you show yourself strong. And when adversity comes, may we cry out to you. When deliverance takes place, may we worship you. May we go out now in the power and the strength of the Lord. And may everything that we do be Christ honoring and put a smile on your face, God. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.